So our Bible reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 19, starting from verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he laid down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, and all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was the 12th. Here ends the reading.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at Elijah again tonight, we do pray that you would encourage us in our ministries, encourage us in our Christian walk. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we left Elijah, he was under the broom tree. He was in the shade, And God, through an angel, was feeding him and strengthening him and refreshing him physically, if not spiritually. He, of course, remained depressed. He felt spiritually down. He had run out of oomph in terms of his ministry in Israel. It's interesting, the broom tree. I've been doing a series of devotions on Job, and the broom tree comes up in that as well. And people used to eat the roots of that particular tree as well for sustenance in the desert. So we read this. We know why Elijah was in the desert. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life when he came to Beersheba in Judah. He left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "Had enough, Lord," he said, "take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Spent a bit of time last week just speaking about why Elijah was in that state. And for us, it's easy to understand. Elijah was euphoric. The people on Mount Carmel had said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then he ran all the way to Jezreel, the capital of Israel. And before you know it, a messenger was at the door saying, from the queen, saying, "It's my aim in life to have you killed." And then Elijah just fled into the desert and he basically gave up. He was so down spiritually, down physically. That was the state he was in. And it's there that he went into the desert and he wanted to die. And he ends up lying under a broom tree. He'd dismissed his servant. He'd gone into retirement mode. He was looking forward to perhaps death. And then the Lord ministered to him. One can only imagine what was in that food and water that sustained him for the next 40 days through the desert. Must have been some pretty well full of vitamins and all kinds of nourishment. Supernatural food, no doubt. I suppose someone might write a sermon about that one day. But he ended up at Mount Horeb. Now, I'm just going to put a map on the data projector, and it's the Exodus from Egypt. My own personal belief is that Mount Sinai is not on the Sinai Peninsula, but is in Arabia. And so the crossing of the Red Sea was not towards the Suez Canal, but under the other part of the V. You can see the green line there. So I believe that Elijah travelled from Beersheba, took him 40 days to get to Mount Sinai, a very isolated spot. Even today, the Saudi Arabian government doesn't let anyone go there, certainly no Christian pilgrims. But if you go to the place in Saudi Arabia, there is a mountain with a cave in it, which you don't have in on Mount Sinai, on the Sinai Peninsula. Yeah. You also have the rock that was split and all kinds of other things that indicate that this was the place where the people of Israel met with God. So I just put those next two pictures on because I find that interesting. So I just, you can just mark, very poorly done, but marked where the cave is in the mountain where Elijah went to, and then the view from outside the cave, you know, looking on the wonderful view there. So that's where we believe Elijah was, and before him, 800 years earlier, Moses was on that particular mountain as well. So when you hear the word Horeb and Sinai, same mountain, different names. Why? Why did he want to go to Mount Sinai? Why did he want to go to Mount Horeb? And in a sense, we can only speculate a little bit, and I think it's just worthwhile doing that. First of all, it's away from Jezebel. If you remember earlier in the story, and I suspect you mightn't, but Ahab had sent emissaries to all the nations around Israel saying, do you know where Elijah is? So that they might arrest him and bring him back in chains. So Elijah went to a place where there was no king, a very remote part of the world. This is one of the most remote parts. There's hardly any water there. There's only nomadic tribes there. It's not run by a king as such. And so he places himself outside of Jezebel's sphere of influence. That's one reason I think he went there. Of course, the second reason is that this meant something to the people of Israel. This is Mount Sinai. This is where God had made a covenant with his people. And it's there perhaps where Elijah went that he felt in his heart that he would be close to God. This had spiritual significance for Elijah. It was spiritually significant for the people of Israel. And perhaps he was going there to be refreshed. I tend to think as a Christian today, when we get down, when we get disappointed in our ministries, when there's pressure on us, we also go back to a mountain. It's just that we go back to Golgotha or Calvary. We go back there and we think of what Jesus has done for us. And we contemplate the grace of God, this new covenant in his blood shed for us. And it's there that we are refreshed and renewed, and then we are sent out again to ministry. The ministry, if as a Christian pastor, and I'm sure Stephen agrees with me and all the elders, our encouragement that we try to bring people in their Christian walk is that we bring them back to Calvary. And we just remember these things. That's why we have Lord's Supper. That's why we come to church. That's why we might go to Bible study, just always for refreshing, renewing, and then we can continue on with our ministries. The second thing I just want you to note, it took Elijah 40 days to get there. It's not a 40-day walk, by the way. If Elijah would jog all the way to Mount Carmel, and then jog all the way to Jezreel, and then flee to Beersheba, which is about 100 kilometres from Jezreel, and then go a day into the desert, then this trip might have taken him 5 or 6 days, but it certainly wouldn't have taken him 40 days. And so I think, why 40? Jesus went into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The people of Israel were in the desert as on their way to the promised land for 40 days and 40 nights. And I think that's why 40 is important. That one in particular, 40 years in the desert. I think as Elijah walked the Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, he would have come across the skeletal remains, basically, of the people of Israel. And he would be reminded of a few things. Why did it take then 40 years to get to the promised land? Well, it was because the people were stubborn, rebellious, idol worshippers. They're exactly the same people he was just leaving, the people in Israel. They were rebellious. They were idolatrous. They were ignoring God. The same people were doing the same thing. It was just 800 or so years later on. And he'd just be reminded of that this is the DNA of the people of God, it seems. But he'd also be reminded as he travelled there to the Mount Horeb that God had been faithful to his people, even though they were rebellious. And in fact, God was more than faithful. He was the one that provided manna for them. And he might have even thought about that when he could keep on travelling himself, sustained by the food that God had provided, all the way to Mount Horeb. So I think the 40 days is significant. It just reminds us, or reminded Elijah in particular, that what he was going through was the same thing that many others had gone through before, and yet God had remained faithful to his people. The third thing to note, and these are powerful words, I think, and they're mentioned twice, is what God said to Elijah when he got there. So he's climbed up the mountain, he's in the cave, and God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" Twice in our passage, "What are you doing here?" I mentioned last week that Elijah had gone rogue. Elijah was doing his own thing. He was no longer under instruction. We're not hearing Jesus saying to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We're not hearing the Apostle Paul say, "I have fought the good fight. I have completed the race. I have kept the faith." We're not hearing those words. We're hearing instead, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then we hear Elijah say, and he says this twice as well, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." I think this is such a significant passage. It's good for all of us to hear it, you see. Because all of us in our ministries, in our Christian life at times would have felt like Elijah. We would have felt like quitting. We'd felt like giving up our ministries. Stop doing what God has called us to do because we feel deflated or disappointed, or we don't see a result for our efforts and we just want to finish. We just think, "I'm going into retirement now. I am fed up. I'm fed up with the people I work with, the people I study with. I get no positive response for anything that I do." And you leave. So Elijah just blamed the people of Israel and he quit. And that is our reaction at times. We actually want to pack up our bat and ball and go home. I won't put up your hand, say put up your hand if you've ever felt that way, but I know that I've felt that way. Well, you do get deflated and disappointed and you think, "What's the use? I'm fed up with that person or these people or nobody appreciates me," and we don't want to go on. And so that many people have left the church over the years, haven't they? Disappointed. Ministers that, you know, are asked to leave their churches, they don't go to church anymore. People that put in a lot of effort into a youth ministry but feel disappointed by the results of that. Jesus talks in one parable about, you know, the seed being planted and sprouting but being choked by the cares and worries of this world. That can be us too, just choked. Lose our enthusiasm, our vitality. One of the texts that I think of at times that meant something significant to me was in Luke 9. And there Jesus says these words, "Whoever puts his hand to the plough and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of heaven." Now, those particular words cut me to the heart. About 35 years ago, I resigned from the police force. It's a long time ago now. Resigned from the police force. I'd agreed to apply for the Reformed Theological College in Geelong, and I was just assailed by doubts about, is this the right thing to do? You know, what will I do to provide for myself and so on? And then I read these words. Whoever puts his hand to the plough and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of heaven. And I felt overwhelmed with guilt. It was a real, don't look back any longer, but just look forward. And so it was a great verse for me at the time to look ahead. But we don't want to look back. We want to look forward, and we want to be people under instruction from God, under the authority of God, using our gifts and talents for his glory. I don't think any of us want to hear the words, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I don't think anyone wants to hear those words. We have to be people under instruction. I think Elijah must have had 40 days to rehearse his excuse. And we read that already. "I've been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I only. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." But if you examine his excuse, it doesn't really hold up. You just can look at it with a bit of a microscope and think to yourself, doesn't really work, does it? You think of the words, "He's the only one left," but we know that's not true. There were 7,000 other Israelites who had never bowed their knee to the Baals. There was 100 prophets that Obadiah had hid in the two caves earlier on. We met them in chapter 18. There was people on Mount Carmel who yelled, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And perhaps many of them were still true to that particular statement that they had yelled out. And he also said, "Now they're trying to kill me too," and it's not even they, it's just Jezebel. He signed, kind of rejected that. But I want you to think about it just for a moment. There's Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he's condemning those he was sent to minister to. I want you to just go back 800 years then, and you have Moses on Mount Sinai. You have Moses there. The people of Israel have set up an altar and created an idol, a golden calf. And God says, "I'm going to destroy these people." And Moses says, "Don't do it." And he interceded for the Israelites who were turning away from the Lord God. Elijah, condemning the people. Moses, interceding for the people. Jesus, interceding on Mount Calvary, Golgotha, for the people. Just interesting how we can see how far Elijah has moved away from his task as an intercessor, an intermediary, a mediator between God and the people of Israel. So what's the cure for Elijah's spiritual depression, his spiritual malaise? Well, God did something amazing. God reminded him of his greatness. Just allow me to read that to you. "The Lord said," verse 11, "go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave." God had said, "Come out of the cave," and Elijah didn't. He didn't even obey that. He only came out with the gentle whisper. But I find this such an interesting passage because I've heard some amazingly bad interpretations of it. And it's funny when you hear something that it stays in your head even though it's 30 years ago. But I once went to a minister's fraternal, and the Seventh-day Adventist pastor at the minister's fraternal said, God is a gentleman. He read this passage. God is a gentleman. He always talks to us in a quiet voice. I thought to myself, even years later, you've got to be kidding. I mean, I just can see the Apostle Paul, then Saul, out to persecute the church on the road to Damascus, and getting, you know, God appears to him in lightning and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Like, makes him blind. And how does God so often speak to his people in the most amazing ways? And on Mount Carmel, for instance, with fire and consuming the altar, God, just to reduce God, he wouldn't like to upset you. He only talks to you in a quiet voice. Well, I just think that can't be true. Philip Ryken, he writes this, and I was going to put it on the data projector, but I just ran out of a bit of time. So you just have to listen. I really like this quote. In his weakness, anything more than a gentle God would have been too much for Elijah to bear. After all, he is the God of wind, earthquake, and fire. Sometimes God's spirit is in the wind, rushing and blowing about the earth. Sometimes God is in the earthquake, shaking the earth to show his power. Sometimes he is in the fire, as he was at Mount Carmel, when lightning fell from heaven to consume Elijah's sacrifice. But there are times when the glory of God is too much for any human being to take. His power is a terrible reality, and sometimes we simply want to know that he is our friend. Maybe, most of all, this still small voice means that we can have an intimate friendship with God. God is so glorious that one glance can obliterate us. He is so mighty in wind and fire that his mere presence would send us to the back of the cave. But then he speaks to us in a still small voice, and we have the courage to come to the mouth of the cave where he whispers to us as a friend with a friend. Elijah's on Mount Carmel. Oh, sorry, getting these mountains mixed up, but Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, same mountain. And when you think about the past, you go back those 800 years, you see God in the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. You see him in the earthquake when he judges those who would oppose Moses and Aaron. You see God do some amazing things and he speaks powerfully in them. But to Elijah, he spoke in a still small voice that spoke to him with words of grace. And it just made me think of some of the words that Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In different circumstances, God speaks to us in different ways. Sometimes it's a loud voice. Sometimes God disciplines us in love to wake us up. But sometimes he speaks to us in a quiet voice. One of the times I think of Jesus' quiet voice is with the apostle Peter. Peter denied the Lord three times. And then we get to the end of John's gospel, John 21. And Peter, confronted with the Lord, he must have felt tremendously guilty. And Jesus simply said to him, Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you, said Peter. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And Jesus said it three times. Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. But it spoke of restoration and renewal. And it's basically saying to Peter, you can come out of the cave now. I've got work for you to do. As a Christian, and I just want to conclude now, as a Christian, we are called to go on in our ministries. We might be limited by our physical abilities. We might be limited by our circumstances. But as a Christian, we have been called. Stephen spent a great deal of time this morning just reminding us that Jesus continues that work into the New Testament church, that Jesus is still working through us to bring the gospel out into the world, and that is our calling as Christians. We actually want to hear Jesus say at the end of the day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He calls us out to go on. When we get hurt, as Elijah was hurt, what do we want to do? We've heard criticism, what do we want to do? We're disappointed with those in the committee, what do we want to do? We want to quit. We want to go back to the cave. But God's always calling us out and then commissioning us for service. And we do that, depending on time and circumstances, till the Lord takes us home. So there's no actual retirement in the Christian life. Sometimes it might be good to think, well, we can retire, leave it to the younger people, whatever people say. But we're always called to go on. Like I said, that depends on circumstances and a whole lot of other things. You know, your physical abilities, your opportunities. But God is always calling us on, calling us to pray, calling us to use our gifts, calling us to love others. Isn't it amazing that Elijah's on Mount Carmel and he's complaining about the people of Israel and he wasn't loving them? What drives us in our ministry always has to be the love of Christ to us that in turn desires and loves other people. We're driven by love for Christ. We're driven by love for the people around us, that they too might know the Lord. Amen. May I lead you in prayer.